Okay, this is part six of the First John study. I think we're ready to go here Monday morning, and I hope that everyone is finding these studies useful. I enjoy teaching them, so I hope that it's of benefit to everyone, and that more and more people will find them as we, as you know, we put them on right now, of course, on Facebook and Facebook Live here, but then as soon as we're done, we'll upload them to Sermon Audio and also YouTube, so they are there as well. Now, I'm going to show you a book here, a reference book, a Bible study tool this morning before we get into 1 John, and this is, these books are big. This is the exhaustive concordance of the Bible. So this is a concordance. That's what the Bible study tool is called, a concordance. Not totally sure why. Concord means agreement, so I don't know. Anyway, it's called a concordance. Now, there are quite a few different concordances. This one, as you can see, is designed to be used with the New American Standard Bible, the New American Standard Translation. If you have, for example, a King James Bible that you use, then you would need to get a concordance that is constructed from the English King James Version, and I'll show you why that is in a moment. And if you use the NIV Bible, then there's a concordance made for the NIV as well. And I see, I was just looking here on Amazon, I see that they have, as of 2018, they have a concordance for the ESV, which a lot of people use that version. In fact, that's the version that we primarily use here in this Bible study. However, my choice of translations, if it were just totally up to me, is I would use the, and I still do in my studies, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. One of the reasons is that this concordance for the New American Standard is, for example, it's better than this ESV concordance. It's better, and I'll show you why. But anyway, a little bit of info here just on what a concordance is. Probably most of you know. Your Bibles, your English Bibles, many of them, if you have a study Bible, you probably have a concordance in the back. And a concordance, an English concordance, is, of course, it's like a dictionary. You look up an English word, only more than just looking up a definition of the word. What a concordance does is it gives you the verses in the English Bible that English word occurs in. And let's see. So necessarily a concordance in the back of your Bible is going to be a kind of a Reader's Digest version. It can't be complete because your Bible would be like mega thick. So they list just maybe the more, what they would consider the more important words, the more commonly searched for words. And the fundamental main reason most people use a concordance or the concordance in the back of your Bible is you're trying to find a particular verse and you can't remember where it is in the Bible, but you can remember a word or two or a phrase out of it. And so you look in your concordance here under that word, and then it lists the occurrences, the scripture references in the Bible, where that word is, so you can, it'll help you find the verse that you're looking for. Now, in contrast to the shorter concordance that you'll have in the back of a study Bible, This, as you see, is called an, here we are, exhaustive. And it's called exhaustive because it lists, an exhaustive concordance lists every word in this case, the New American Standard Bible. So every single one of them, and that's why it's exhaustive, that's why it's thick, that's why it's a bigger book. Before computer Bibles came along, this was a fundamental, necessary Bible study tool, an exhaustive concordance of the Bible. And you might be a person that you're more comfortable with printed tools like this rather than a computer Bible like the eSword Bible that we've been using here in this class. You know, you think of it in with a computer Bible, what you can do if you're looking for a particular verse, and as I said, you can't find it, but you can remember a word out of it, well, then you just type in that word in your computer Bible in the search window and hit a button, and up comes all the references to that particular English words. So that's why most people use the computer Bible nowadays instead of one of these. But as you can see, they've published an exhaustive concordance for the ESV version as well. I mean, they know, the publishers know, that if you're going to have a version of a Bible translation, if it's going to be widely used by people, people are going to want to have the tools to go along with it. Well, the way these exhaustive concordances, at least this one, are set up, most all of them are similar, then, is that you're going to have big columns of scripture references under the words. They're listed just like a dictionary in alphabetical order, so you look up your word just like you would look up a word in a dictionary, and you'll find it. Now, the reason I like the New American Standard Concordance better than, if I'm understanding the description here on Amazon correctly about the ESV Concordance, is that the ESV one lacks some, what I consider to be some important features or tools that the New American Standard Bible does have. And I won't go into a whole lot of detail about it. It would take probably a couple of class sessions to teach everything that you could do with a concordance like this one. But the New American Standard Exhaustive Concordance has Hebrew and Greek dictionaries included in it in the back. And you say, well, I don't know Hebrew and I don't know Greek, so why is that valuable to me? Well, for example here, if I were to look up the word, let's look up the word face in the New American Standard Concordance, and I go to face. Now, obviously, that's a common word, and a common word in the Bible. So you have, what, one or one and a half full pages of fine print of listings of the scriptures where the word face appears in the New American Standard Bible. And they're in, the entries are in the order of the canon. They're in the order of the books of the Bible. So the list begins in Genesis, and then if you know that your verse is in the New Testament, you don't have to look through every one of these. You just scroll on down until you come to Matthew and start looking for the word. What happens then also in this one is that every single one of these entries will have a number over on the right hand column, and that what that number is that's a number that is assigned to as an identifier to the particular Greek or Hebrew word that's translated face. So, for instance, I look down through the column here and I start getting into the New Testament references, and I see that the word face has the number 4383 assigned to it. And as I go on down through the column, through the references, I find something else interesting. while the vast majority of the references for face, and of course it's in the New Testament, so that 4383 is going to represent a Greek word. Well, interestingly, there's a few references here where the number's different. One in John 11 is 3799. And another one in Acts is 503. And there's some more here in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that are 4750. And so there's several different Greek words that are translated face. But at any rate, you can take that number then and go look up the word by that number in the Greek dictionary in the back. And then it will show you how to pronounce the word in Greek. And it'll give you a brief definition of that Greek word or Hebrew word. It will also tell you all of the words, all of the English words that are used in the New American Standard Bible, because this is a New American Standard Bible concordance. It will give you all of the English words that translate in the New American Standard Bible that translate that particular Greek or Hebrew word. Now, why might that be important to you? Well, of course, that's one reason why it makes it nice if to go to the work of learning Greek and maybe some Hebrew as well, but you don't necessarily, you don't need to do that to benefit from these kinds of things. But you realize then that as you look up, this is an English concordance, so you look up an English word like face, and you're finding all of the occurrences in the New American Standard Bible where the English word face appears. But some of those references, as I just mentioned, some of those verses that you're looking at, they're using a different Greek word or Hebrew word for face in some of those verses, even though the New American Standard Bible translates it by the same English word. Face. And so if you were going to do some word studies and so forth, you know, well, why, for instance, does John in his epistles often use a different word for face than the most common word? And so those are kind of some of the questions that you can do. But you can see then that an English concordance is a pretty powerful tool. And you know, the old one that's based on the King James Version, one of the most common one from decades ago, was called Strong's Concordance, and you can still buy it today. It's really pretty amazing how somebody before the age of computers put a tool like that together. Because was he a Baptist? I can't remember. It might have been Augustus Strong. I can't remember for sure. But at any rate, what he did was he assigned a number to every Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible. And he set up a system so that people who didn't know Greek or Hebrew could use his tool and find out where every single specific word for example, the word face, and I said the number is 4383. And by the way, in this New American Standard Concordance, I believe, I'm pretty sure that the numbers it uses are the same as the Strong numbers. And so, but by searching in Strong's Concordance under the number, because let's say you don't know Greek, 4383, then you can find everywhere in the King James Bible where that Greek word is used, where it occurs, that specific one. So it gives you kind of a step up on it. You think about that. How did he find all of those occurrences of that in Hebrew and in Greek? I mean, the amount of labor that went into it was pretty amazing. But at any rate, that's what a concordance is all about. And I was going to mention then, if I'm reading Amazon's description correctly, I don't think the ESV Exhaustive Concordance, which is quite new, I don't see that it has the Hebrew and Greek dictionaries in the back of it. And that seems to me like that would be a serious lack if it doesn't. So I see the sale price of that is $55. And you start thinking about the eSword software. You can download it for free. So anyway, okay. So that's just a little bit of a blurb on what a concordance then is all about. I also wanted to mention to you. Let me do this here. Get out of Amazon here and go back to the computer Bible. The computer Bible has a feature on it here, and this relates to what I was just talking about with the concordance. So that's why I'm showing it to you here. It has a feature called parallel. And if you hit parallel, then, and I already had it at Galatians chapter 5, but on my eSword computer Bible, I have activated the ESV, the New American Standard. I had to pay $20 for the New American Standard, but it's worth it there. The King James, it's free. The ESV is free. And then I've got the Greek New Testament over here, which I've mentioned before is not the newest one, but by any means. But anyway, it's usable. But here's just an example of, let's say you were trying to think up or think of where Galatians 5:1 was in the, now you don't know the reference, right? That's what you're trying to find. But you're trying to remember where Paul said something like, oh, let's say stand firm here in the ESV, stand firm. And you can't remember where that verse occurs. Well, this is why it gets a little bit tricky. This is one of the reasons you need to have a concordance that is tailor-made for the Bible translation that you're using. Because notice the difference here. Let's say you're like me, and maybe as a kid, you memorized most of your verses in the King James Version. But in the ESV, the wording here is stand firm. All right? But over here in the King James, the rendering is Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again. Be not entangled again. Well, so for instance, in my mind, say I'd memorized that verse, and I remember that word entangled. But I've got a New American Standard concordance I start looking in the ESV for the word entangled, right? Well, it's not going to come up because here it's rendered, do not submit again. These are all accurate translations. There's no problem with that. It's just that it's different ways of wording those the Greek words that are behind that. So anyway, you need to have whatever concordance you're using, you need to have it geared to the version that you're looking at. So, all right then. Now, this is a pretty handy tool because, you know, you can lay out and you can do more. It's got columns here. You can add more translations if you add them on, and you'd have even more columns. And that's another Bible study method. You say, well, you know, how does the New American Standard translate stand firm? Well, it's like keep standing firm. And then the King James over here, and I think you can get the NIV on here and others as well. All right then, I had also told you that we'll put the Strong's back over here again, maybe narrow that. All right, so let's go ahead and go back to First John 2, where we're at. Now, remember I told you that this treasury of scripture knowledge is a cross-reference system where it's really nice on the computer Bible because the references are listed over here. I've got 1 John 2, 1 highlighted. So over here, it's giving me all kinds of other verses that I can go to, and I can go to them. I mean, all I have to do is put the cursor on them, and it'll show me the verse right there. Or I can click on it, and it will take me to the verse. That's, remember, the treasury of scripture knowledge. It's like 500,000 different cross-references in there that'll help you study the Bible. And I was just going to show you here that originally, you see, it came out in a book. You can still buy it. Here again, this is another tool you can use without, if you don't want to use a computer approach, you can get this pretty inexpensive, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, complete with 500,000 scripture references and parallel passages and so on. Now, of course, again, and you'll see that when you open it up, pretty small print, but this is based on the King James Version, and so are these cross-references too. But nevertheless, it still identifies verses for you and is a useful tool. So, okay, well, that's enough about books and Bible study tools here. Let's go back to 1 John 2 and see if what we can learn from there. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask your blessing upon the study of your word, and we acknowledge that it is your word, that it is perfect and inspired by your spirit, and that also, in order for us to understand it, we require your spirit in us to illumine our minds and to teach us and to show us how your word is to be applied to our lives, and we thank you for it and pray that you would bless our time together this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I won't spend too much time reviewing. We've gone down through verses 1 and down into 7. We talked about how John describes being a Christian in different ways that are certainly connected to be born again. To be in Christ is to be in union with Christ, and John will describe this as sometimes as knowing God. All right, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we can keep His commandments. So to know Him is to be saved. It's to be in where was it? I guess that was in the previous chapter, but remember the fellowship words. It's to be in fellowship with God. In a way you could say, like Abraham was the friend of God. If you have a relationship with God, then you are friends with God. We are His friend. He is our friend. And therefore we know Him. And then John also used, remember, we abide in Him. We walk in the same way that He walked. And all of those terms that we looked at. And we looked at, remember, advocate. Christ is our advocate then with the Father, the one who intercedes for us, the one who, because He is perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, is our perfect righteous advocate. And therefore we are perfectly righteous before God in Him. We've been made right with God, you might say. And we looked at the word propitiation. That was that mercy seat word. Christ is the satisfaction, the perfect satisfaction in His blood for His work on the cross for our sins. And then, let's see, was I going to talk some more about for the sins of the whole world? I think I was, because And if I'm being repetitive, well, repetition doesn't matter anyway, right? So in 1 John 2:2, Christ is said to be the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of believers. But then you have this curious phrase, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, does that mean that Christ died on the cross and effected the payment of everyone's sin, so that essentially then everyone is reconciled to God? Everything, everyone is okay with God, you see. And directly or indirectly, you'll hear that that is what is being taught in the churches today. You'll hear, you know, go listen to your standard mega church type preacher. And that's the kind of the thing, you know, everything. He will address these masses of people out here as if they're Christians. You can hear it in his phraseology and so forth. Well, we will pray for one another, and we will we love one another, and it's universalism. It's like, well, so what does this verse mean? First of all, we know that it cannot mean that Christ's death on the cross paid for the sins of every single human being. We know that that can't be, because, for example, let me find John 17, high priestly prayer of Christ. Let's go down through here. Notice things like this. This is called his high priestly prayer because he is our high priest. He is our advocate, and he's going, like, in fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. It's like he's going to the mercy seat where his blood will be shed, so that he's the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice at the same time. And so before he does it, here he is interceding for, our high priest is praying for his people. So he says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me." Now look at this. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now that verse alone, right there, ought to demand, it does demand that a whole lot of people who profess to be Christians, they need to have a serious tweak done to their theology. Because Christ, as our high priest, specifically says he's not praying for every human being in the world. He's praying for those whom you have given me. In other words, the elect. His people, the ones you have given me, they are yours. Now let's go on here. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, the ones you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he says, John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, the ones that he had preached to and revealed himself to, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, right? So he's praying for all of the elect, not just for the apostles and disciples of his day, but all of those who would believe in him through their word. And what I'm looking for is Okay, now I should have looked this up beforehand here. Let me look at this. I must have skipped over it earlier. Check this out. I am praying for them. I guess we did look at this. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. I guess that's the one that I was thinking of anyway. But that verse tells us then that Christ, as he's going to the cross and he's representing his people, he's representing his people. He's not representing the every human being in the whole world. This is a point that a lot of people kind of freak out at, and it's a defining point of Reformed theology, but it's really a defining point of the Bible. And that is that when Christ went to the cross, he actually accomplished the redemption of his people. The cross, when Christ went to the cross, he didn't just go to the cross and die and then say, okay, everybody, it's up to you now. Now it's up to you. If you believe in me, then my your sins are forgiven and so forth. But it's up to you. So that theoretically, not just theoretically, but in fact, nobody would be saved under those conditions. Because people, in their sin, do not choose Christ. What Christ did on the cross is he actively accomplished the redemption of his people and applied it to them. And so, and you see that in his prayers here, that he is going to the cross for his people that the Father has given to him, all right? So, with that in mind, then, we know that when John writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he cannot mean that Christ's blood offered on the mercy seat in the heavenly sanctuary before God, which satisfied God's justice perfectly, he cannot mean that the blood of Christ paid for and accomplished the redemption of every human being that ever lived. So what does it mean that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Well, what it means is, and actually it's pretty simple with that background in mind, what it means is he is the only propitiation. He is the only propitiation. There isn't another one. He is the propitiation for our sins. That would be the largely Jewish believers, but some Gentiles when John is writing this. But he is God's propitiation for anyone who would be saved, that there isn't another one. And somebody mentioned to me, let's take a look at this verse in 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. So you see, there's other places in the Bible that are kind of like that statement that he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, okay? This is the wrong one. I'm really having a time this morning. The other one was in Timothy, and I'm not going to take the time to look it up, but it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy, and Paul says, and he talks about Christ being the Savior of the world, okay, the Savior of the world, there. Actually, I guess I could give you a little bit of a exercise here to show you what we can do. Here's an example. I can't find a verse, so, but I can remember Savior. Hopefully it's, who knows if they spell it with a U or a, or not there, but that is pretty small writing here. But I typed in Savior over here in the search window, and then I have some options here. You can search for multiple words if you want. I won't go into that. And I can search the whole Bible for it, but I know that it's in the New Testament. And in fact, this will let me search just Paul's letters, because I know it's in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Hit search here. And we see these come up, and it highlights it. Oh, here we go. Oh, so 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, see, you'll see statements like that. And this is where you have to be careful in Bible study methods, because if that's the only verse that you had in the whole Bible, if that was it, then you would think that, well, Christ is the Savior of all people. What does that mean? Everybody is saved, you see. But we know by looking at other scriptures that that can't be, that because scripture doesn't conflict with itself. It doesn't contradict itself. What this verse is saying is exactly the same thing. And in fact, if you look at it, you can see that it is. So God is the Savior of all people. But notice that Paul adds, especially of those who believe. Especially, well, yeah, especially of those who believe, because they are saved, actually. They are genuinely saved. So this phrase, who is the Savior of all people, once again, what it means is, he is the Savior. He is the only Savior. It doesn't matter what nation people are from, or whether they're Jew, Gentile, or what, whatever they are, whoever they are, God has provided one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So, all right then. So you see then that when John says here, I can backtrack a little bit. Here we go. When John says that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he's telling us, actually, do you see this kind of ironic here? This phrase is actually a very narrow phrase. And people want to take it as a universal, broad phrase. Oh, he's saved everybody from their sins, right? But in fact, what it means is, if anyone in any nation, in any era, any human being is ever going to be made right with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ, who is the God's provided propitiation for our sins, for the sins of anyone who would come then before him. Okay, well, we better move on here then. And let me get down here to verse 7. And, let me just read verses 7 and 8 here, and then we'll talk about this commandment stuff, new and old. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, we go back up here to 7 and 8. And we need to figure out what John is talking about here in regard to this old commandment and new commandment business, all right? He's addressing Christians, beloved. I'm writing you no new commandment. No, so we say, well, what is that commandment? He says it's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. What does he mean by that? The old commandment is the word that you have heard, that he preached to them, right? They've heard this. It's an old commandment. But at the same time, it's a new commandment. And then after that, he's going to get into the imagery of light and darkness again. And remember, his purpose here is to help his readers and us understand how we can know if we've been saved, how we can know if we're born again, how we can know if we are in Christ or not, all right? But also, he's writing to us to tell us how we can know who is not or who is in Christ. Now, you think about that. We've had it pounded into our heads by false teachers and preachers and the man-made traditions of the day that maybe so many of us probably grew up with in the church. One of which is, now you're not supposed to judge anybody. We aren't to judge anybody. If somebody says, and you know, I know most of you, if you grew up in a church, you know that this is how it was. If somebody said they're a Christian, you are to take them at their word. And in fact, it's really a wicked thing to doubt their salvation. People are told, oh, you know, you say you believe in Jesus, you need to believe that you are saved, and if you have any doubts about that at all, well, that's a lack of faith. That's unbelief, and it's sinful. I remember looking at, way back when I was in Bible college years ago, I'd go to the Christian bookstore a lot. I liked books, and I'd read, and so you go through certain phases according to what classes you're taking. And I think it was in regard to a discipleship class or something that I was taking. And so I ended up looking at books in the bookstore about discipleship. And a lot of them would be like workbooks, you know, these basic books, discipleship tools that you could use either for yourself or in some kind of a Sunday school class or something to teach people. And you know how the stuff is usually laid out. It's like they'll list some verses and then they'll ask you some questions and there's blanks there that you're supposed to fill in. I always have told people, it's like so many of those tools are like, they'll state the verse, and I have the verse there, and then they'll say, what does this verse say about such and such, right? And so often my reaction was, it doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say anything at all about that, you know? So they're really kind of pathetic tools. But inevitably, I found that in those discipleship workbooks that are supposed to be used to disciple people, they almost inevitably, the first chapter was on assurance, okay? Assurance. So right off the bat, they're going to, and this is how they would approach that. This is how you can know whether you're saved or not. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Did you ask him to save you? Yeah. Then you're saved. And it's wrong for you to doubt that. And that was it. Well, John's epistle here is on assurance. That's a big part of assurance. And he spends a lot of time not only telling us how a person can know if they are in Christ, if they're really saved or not, if they're born again. But he spends a lot of time, just as much time, telling us how we can know if they aren't. And that's what he's leading up to here as he's going to discuss the light and the darkness and so forth. But this old commandment and new commandment thing is very interesting. Here he's saying, we have this commandment, And we've always had this commandment. But in a way, it's new. What does he mean by that? Well, here the cross references do definitely help us out here. If we come down to, let me look at this one. Just in John, he refers to the same subject. Okay, so for example here, 1 John 3:11, just in the next chapter, you're going to find out that John is real repetitive. He keeps saying in this epistle the same things over and over again. He knows we need to hear them over and over again. So here in chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the commandment that he's talking about here. God's command to us that we love one, that we love one another. The beginning, what's the beginning? It's probably got more than one meaning. It certainly has the meaning of from the first time that you ever heard the gospel, all right? For that beginning, from the beginning of your Christian experience, then you have been told that that's part of the gospel. We should love one. We should love one another. And it's an old commandment. In that sense, it's also an old commandment because it's in the Old Testament, right? It's in the Old Testament. And you see, so in that sense, you have it from the beginning. You have it from Genesis chapter 1. But you can look it up, and you've got it here in our cross references here, Old Commandment, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that commandment is occurs repeatedly in the Old Testament. And then you remember that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, picked up on that because the Jews had, you know, they had distorted, the Pharisees and scribes had distorted what it meant. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then again in Leviticus 19, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And then, of course, we'll have examples of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a distortion, which he was going to correct there. Let's see, what have we got here? Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. And for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what John is talking about here is this old commandment is that commandment to love your neighbors yourself and to love God as well. And you know that does sum up the Ten Commandments. That was, Craig talked about that in the Sunday school class yesterday, right? He said that the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are about loving God. And the final six commandments, commandments 5 through 10, are about loving your neighbor. And that's why John is saying here, look, to love your neighbor and to love God, this is an old commandment. You've had this from the beginning. But, and here's kind of the interesting part. In verse 8, he says, at the same time, it's a new commandment. Now, we'll probably have to come back to this one next time, but I'll just kind of introduce you to what he's meaning here, and then I'll make some better notes here so I don't get too repetitive next time. But at the same time, it's a new commandment. How is love your neighbor, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself, And the one that John is going to emphasize the most is love your neighbor as yourself here. But, well, that's not quite true. He's going to emphasize loving God as well. But how is that a new commandment to these people? Well, the answer to that is that now the commandment is given in the new covenant era. In the new covenant era. So that it is not a commandment written on stone like it was in the old covenant. But now, and I'm going to make a note here because next time, so I don't forget, we're going to take a look at Jeremiah 31. But now, it's the same commandment. It's an old commandment, but it's new because now it's written upon our hearts. When we're born again, God puts his law upon our hearts. And look, again, that's what he means. You can see that's what he means. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. It's true in you. And we need to talk about that word true as well, because that's an important one for us too. So you see this, it's like, it's a new commandment because now it's living in you. And you are able to do it. You're able to love your neighbor. The true light is already shining. Christ has come. He's effected the new testament or the new covenant, and things are different now. You might say. I'll just point here to one more verse. We have it back in John chapter 15. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Okay? So John is talking about Christ's commandment, Christ's own words in this, but he's emphasizing that it's a new commandment. Now where is he gonna go with this? Let me look over here. Oh yeah, check this out. Back in the Gospel of John, 13:34, Jesus used the same phraseology. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I loved you, you also are to love one another." A new commandment. It's new because it's in the new covenant and it's written on their hearts and not on tablets of stone. And that has huge implications for us that we'll want to talk about then next time. So this is like, yeah, the light is shining, all right, and it reveals some really serious things that are being ignored in most local churches then today, but which will be, and it's intended to be, a great encouragement to people who really are in Christ. So, well, we'll end right then and right there, and plan to pick up on it next time. So I'll plan to do these classes on Mondays and Wednesdays at 10 a.m. So we'll plan session number 7 for 10 a.m. 2 days from now, Wednesday. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would enable us to understand it and to be able to examine ourselves and be encouraged when we see that this is true in us. And then if anyone's listening and they come to see that it's not true, that they would ask you to show them mercy and save them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.